I would like you to open your Bibles to John and chapter 3. John chapter 3 for your morning scripture reading. From verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I want to preach to you about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a person, and in this case, a topic, that we cover all that often in the preaching of the word. And I want to take some time to do that. And the message that I have before me in an outline form, I have not sent out yet to your emails. I apologize for that. I made some final changes this morning, and it was too late to send out the final draft of this. For those of you who do have a paper outline before you, you've got what is probably going to be the final draft, but knowing me, it could change by next week, so anything could happen. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is sometimes called in the Scripture also the Holy Ghost. Let's establish this with the Word of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew 3 and verse 16. This is at the time of the Lord Jesus' baptism. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, in Luke's account in chapter 3 and verse 22, we have a little different wording. Here we have in Matthew the Spirit of God, but in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, speaking of the very same situation, it says, And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, is also called the Holy Ghost. This Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, is not a blind force, as some affirm that he is. He, in fact, has personality, which demands, therefore, that the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, that third person of the Godhead is just that, a person. Personality demands personhood. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let us see personality attributed to the Holy Spirit, or to the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 10 through 11. Paul writes, But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Here is the Spirit demonstrating the ability of knowledge, searching, and so forth. These are characteristics of personality. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 through 27. Romans 8, 26 through 27. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Clearly, this is personality here being described, the Spirit helping our infirmities. This is not the work of a blind force, which is sent out there by the Father in order to conduct the Father's affairs in the universe. This is personality, the Spirit helping, the Spirit praying, the Spirit searching, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Allow me to throw something else in here, and again, we'll not even take up an extra collection this morning for this one. This is a freebie. Anyone that has been around modern-day Christendom for any length of time has probably heard it professed by those who are of a charismatic bent that when they blurt out in tongues, when they gargle in that unknown language in the congregation, that this is in fact the prayer of the Spirit speaking unto God in an unknown language, all right? And then they'll have somebody interpret that, or at least they should. But I want you to notice here that it says, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. How can something be uttered and yet non-utterable? Doesn't make much sense, does it? All right, that's a freebie. Again, now, if you feel compelled to ante up for the freebie, that's just fine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Here the Spirit demonstrates the capacity to speak. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And I believe I just mentioned such an example of that in Charismania. Seducing. Yes, there is a spirit that drives, that is the dynamo of the charismatic movement. And it is not the Spirit of God. It is a false spirit. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus was here telling his disciples of the coming of this who is called the Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. In John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he," that's a personal pronoun, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Notice the personal pronouns that are here used to describe the Spirit. He, him, personality. And again, that means that the Spirit is not the blind force that some think that he is. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is also clearly declared in the Scripture to be God, very God, deity. A few examples of this we'll give you today. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 5. And let us read of an account in the early church when two people conspired together to defraud the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira. They had sold land, and then they had made it seem as if they had given the whole of that proceeds to the Lord, but they hadn't. And the Lord saw it. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 through 4, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now clearly, this act, which was in essence, in fact it wasn't in essence, it was in fact a lie, was a lie to the Holy Ghost. Very clear from verse 3. Now watch verse 4. "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." They lied to the Holy Ghost, and therefore they lied unto God. Let's see another example of this. Go back to the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, and there you have Lord all in capitals, no doubt as to whom this is speaking of. This is the mighty God Jehovah, the creator of all. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And I have just read the entire wrong portion of Scripture. It's not Isaiah 65. You know, and the irony about that is, I did that this morning when I was doing the outline. I'm looking there through Isaiah 65, now that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit. You know, this is embarrassing. This month, God willing, I am to be 50 years of age. And that is the second mistake already now. I have wasted 50 years of maxed performance with another mistake. How embarrassing. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So embarrassing and humiliating. Isaiah 6 and verse 5. The prophet is here given a vision of the majesty of God. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, obviously, we're speaking here of Jehovah, the mighty God. Now, in verses 8 through 10, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Very interesting statement the prophet makes there. Well, that is actually cited in more than one place in the New Testament. But we'll take you over to the book of Acts chapter 28 for purposes of our study today. Acts chapter 28 and verses 25 through 27. Paul has been taken to Rome, where he is being held under Nero's power. And while there, he is allowed liberty to speak to acquaintances, including those of his own nation, the Jews. We read in verse 25 of Acts 28, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now that is a citation of the passage we looked at in Isaiah chapter 6. Back there, remember, it was the Lord, the mighty King, that was speaking to Isaiah. And Paul refers that to the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost speaking. Put those facts together, the conclusion is obvious. The Holy Ghost is God, very God, even as Jehovah the Father is God, very God. And there are a few other examples of that which we could give you, quotes from the book of Psalms, quotes from other places in Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are seen in the New Testament to refer to the Holy Ghost as the Lord God, very God. But those should be enough for the purposes of our discussion today. Now let's consider some of the operations of the Spirit, and they are many. The Bible describes them as diverse operations of the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I actually have left out some of the operations of the Spirit, specifically the gifts of miracles, the spirit of prophecy, and so on and so forth, that we have covered at length in other studies recently, but we will focus on a few others today. The diverse operations of the Spirit, Paul writing to the local church at Corinth, and he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now the rest of that chapter, in particular the first half of that chapter, delineates the various gifts of the Spirit that were given to the New Testament church. And not everyone had the same gift. Not everyone had the responsibility to exercise the gift under all circumstances. There were diverse operations, including gifts of prophecy, gifts of faith, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, gifts of ministry, such as the ministry which I have here today. That is a gift of the Holy Ghost, and we'll show you that in a few moments. All right. So there are diverse operations of the Spirit. In figurative sense, this is referred to in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 4. The Lord Jesus appeared unto John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he revealed unto him things which were, things which would be, and even things which had been. And we read in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now remember, even as it was said back in verse 1 of this book of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation is largely a book of sign and symbol, and hence these things were sent and signified. There are not seven spirits in the sense that there are seven gods who are the Spirit of God. This is a figurative demonstration of what the prophet Isaiah had described in Isaiah chapter 11 about the seven operations of the Spirit. Now remember, in the Bible, the number seven is oftentimes denotes, in fact it almost without fail denotes, fullness. And hence our week is a seven-day week, because it denotes the full span of time in which God made all things and then rested on the seventh day. The number seven frequently, in fact almost without fail, denotes fullness throughout the Scripture. So when we have a reference here to the seven spirits of God, speaking here to the churches under the dominion of Jesus Christ, this is just another way of saying that he who is the head of the church is endowed with every operation, gift, and power of the Spirit for the benefit of the churches. Now remember, in our reading this morning in John chapter 3, what John said about the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. To each other member of the church, God distributes the Spirit severally, that is, independently, separately, distinctly, giving some this power, some another, some this ability, others and others another. There is only one church member that has every gift, power, and ability of the Spirit: Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He is the only one that can rightly say that he has the seven spirits, the totality, the fullness of all that the Spirit represents. And that's why John wrote that, just the way that he did. So there are diverse operations of the Spirit, all directed by he who has the seven spirits, he who has the Spirit given unto him, not by measure, but in fullness, even Jesus Christ. The Spirit, as one operation, takes part in creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Here we see the Spirit of God active in the creative process. The Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Now there's an interesting thing that we can derive from that. There is also a creation called a new creation in Christ Jesus. Any guesses as to who plays a demonstrable role in that new creation? The Spirit of God. Just as here. The Word of God, created by God and delivered unto us, comes also by whom? The Spirit of the living God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So what we have is that the Spirit of God moved to reveal God in nature, as we see here in Genesis 1 and verse 2, has also revealed God in prophecy in the Bible which you have in front of you. The Spirit operates in both to reveal God. All right, now, there he is clearly operative in creation. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 26. I'll give you a corroborating testimony to this. You know, the book of Job is so rich with many things. I've actually read commentators that say that it is wrong for a New Testament teacher to try to teach any doctrine to arrive at any doctrinal conclusions out of the book of Job. That is wrong. Paul quotes the book of Job in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and makes a doctrinal issue out of what he quotes. Anyway, and in 1 Corinthians 3 as well, pardon me. In the book of Job, and chapter 26, and verse 13, Job answers, and he says of the Lord, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. All right, so there again we see the Spirit of God active in creation. And one more reference from the book of Job, chapter 33, and verse 4. Elihu here is speaking, and he says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So there is one operation of the Spirit. He takes part in creation. Let's consider another operation of the Spirit, which we have already mentioned, and that is that the Spirit of God inspired what you have in front of you, the Holy Scripture, the prophecy. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let us see the person of the Spirit at work in the delivery of the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And verse 2. David writes, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Well, that agrees perfectly with what Peter would say many years later in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And that is that the prophecy, such as David was delivering, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And by the way, there is actually a doctrinal significance to that phrase that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There were things that the prophets spoke which were not put down on the page for you and I. And there are certain issues which appear to be contradictions in the Word of God which are easily answered by the recognition of that fact. Right. For instance, one place in the New Testament in the Gospel records, it was said that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and he should be called a Nazarene. Now, you can go back and read in the words of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations which Jeremiah wrote, and you will not find that written in there. But it didn't say which was written by Jeremiah the prophet. It said which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. There were many prophets throughout the Old Testament whose words were not put down on page for you and I. God gave us what we needed in the book, but not everything that the prophets spake was put down on the page. The Spirit, though, laid a hand on the inspiration of both the oral and the written Word of God. And here is a very important operation of the Spirit which concerns us most, and that is the impartation of eternal life. Go to the book of John, chapter 3, and verses 5 through 8. John 3, and verses 5 through 8. Jesus was answering Nicodemus, an esteemed teacher of the Jews, who apparently didn't know all that much about what he should have been teaching. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. That which is commonly referred to as being born again, or regeneration, is directly attributed here to the Spirit of God. It is an inward birth by the Spirit. Jesus speaks about this impartation of eternal life in John chapter 6 and verse 63 by these words. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The word quicken means to make alive. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Notice that it is the Spirit that quickens the dead to life. the flesh, it profits nothing. And one more reference in the book of Titus, chapter 3, and verses 4 through 5. Very familiar text. As we flesh out, if you can allow the use of that term when referring to the Spirit, as we flesh out the ministry of the Spirit and the impartation of eternal life. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 5. But after that, and that's speaking of a number of vile sins, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there are just three verses that show us how that the Spirit takes a dramatic role in the impartation of eternal life, putting the Spirit of God within the individual in what is called the new birth or regeneration. This is not something that is peculiar to New Testament saints. I grew up in a system which basically held that the new birth or regeneration of the inward man is not something that took place until Jesus came into this world and changed the covenants. But the Bible teaches that the saints of old likewise received this operation of the Spirit, that change of the inward man known as regeneration, the Spirit being put within. And we'll give you a shortcut on this by going to Galatians chapter 4. And verses 28 and 29. Now, Paul is making a point here between concerning the difference between Isaac and Ishmael, both of which were sons of Abraham. But there was a spiritual difference between the two of them. Now, remember to whom Paul is writing. Paul is writing to New Testament, and in this case, Gentile believers, and he lumps them together with himself by virtue of the personal pronoun we. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, and that's referring to Ishmael, check the context, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, to wit Isaac, even so it is now. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. New Testament believers are born again of the Spirit of the living God, just like Isaac, who was born after the Spirit. Isaac, people, was born after the Spirit. You see, folks were saved out of death and trespasses and sins unto eternal life and glory by the same way that we are today, by the grace of God electing them unto salvation, and then in time putting His Spirit within them to give them a new principle, a new creature within, so that they might obey Him. It has always been that way. And we can corroborate this consistency of salvation between the Testaments from Romans chapter 11 and verses 4 through 5, where Paul is speaking about the days of Elijah the prophet. But what saith the answer of God? This is verse 4 of Romans 11. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, everyone that professes New Testament Christianity recognizes that salvation is by grace in the New Testament. And Paul is saying it was like that in the Old Testament too. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. How were people saved out of their death and trespasses and sins in the Old Testament? Well, because God elected them unto eternal salvation by grace and put His Spirit within them as He did with Isaac. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What we have in the New Testament is a more clear, a more sure word of prophecy that declares the work of the Spirit in performing this grace in the soul. Much more clear than the Old Testament. In this work of eternal life, this impartation of eternal life, the Spirit takes up residence in those elect, and to this end, that they might know their God, and that they might cry unto Him, Abba, Father, from within, not from the flesh, but from the Spirit within. In Galatians chapter 4, we read in verse 6, Galatians 4 and verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. To those who in covenant relationship were to be considered sons, and indeed are sons legally, The Lord sends the Spirit into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You find someone who from the heart is crying unto God, God, my Father in heaven, have mercy upon me. I have sinned. You know what you found? You found somebody who hath the Spirit of God, that he might cry that. You realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this in words too plain to ignore. In verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You find someone calling upon the Lord in sincerity from the heart, and you found someone not who needs to become a child of God. You found someone who has the Spirit within him, proving that he is a child of God by his profession, by his plea. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, that's a radical concept for much of professing Christendom, which assumes that the Spirit comes by pleading. But the Bible teaches, no, the plea comes because the Spirit is within. Just the opposite. How do you think Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Did somebody teach him? Did he open a book and read it for himself? Did he, by reasoning, logic, and deduction, figure out that Jesus was the Christ? Not according to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. When Peter professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee. What Peter knew, he knew inwardly, because God had written it in there by his Spirit, so that he could cry, Abba, Father, so that he could cry, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ. That law was written in his members, in his inward man. So the Spirit, in this work of imparting eternal life, borns again the individual whom God has elected unto eternal life. Old Testament and New Testament, same pattern, and in that new birth takes up residence within the individual to enable them to call unto God. You know, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen, I believe that 100%. You find someone that calls upon the name of the Lord, what does that tell you? In one sense, he already is saved. That's how he cried, Abba, Father. There is another salvation that he can acquire by calling Abba, Father. We spoke about that in recent messages. And finally this, when we're speaking about the imparting of eternal life to the individual. The Spirit is not done with us by the putting of grace within us, by regenerating the inward man. The Spirit will also play a very active role in the resurrection of the body. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Paul writing unto believers, and concerning their trust in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now elsewhere in Paul's writings, even in this same book of Ephesians, he speaks of the Spirit as being the earnest of our inheritance. Notice verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When God puts his Spirit within his elect, in that work of regeneration which we have already considered, that is just a down payment of better things yet to come. The Lord's not finished with us. Until the Lord wraps up the program of salvation in its entirety, we will struggle with the design of the flesh. That will fight against the Spirit. The Spirit will lust against the flesh until the day that Jesus comes and takes away that old nature from us and gives us a new body completely delivered from sin. That is what Paul is referring to here. Therefore, the Spirit is a down payment of something that will happen on the day of Jesus Christ. That is described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. Let's lump verse 10 into this as well. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. God put that Spirit within you, and he is not going to lose it. That Spirit within will play an emphatic role in the quickening of the body, even as he has already played a singular role in the quickening of the Spirit within. If you've got the Spirit of God in regeneration, you are guaranteed that the Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body, even as he has quickened your inward man now. This is one of the reasons, of course, why John writes such things, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3 and verse 2. And by the way, the next verse, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The Spirit within is the down payment of the quickening of the body. And if we have that kind of a hope within us, do you know what we ought to be doing? Purifying ourselves by the intake of the Word, the assimilation of the Word, the practice of the Word, so that there is less that the Lord needs to change when he comes back. So is the work of the Spirit in the imparting of eternal life. Regeneration, that we might cry, "Abba, Father," that we might call Jesus Lord, that we might obey the Word when it is delivered unto us. And one day that Spirit is going to change the outward man even as he has changed the inward. Another operation of the Spirit is that the Bible declares that the Lord, in the form of the Spirit, actually played a role in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14. I'll read verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You remember from Romans 8 and verse 11 that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Well, the Spirit was also in the mix there in the offering of Jesus Christ without spot to God. Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Throughout the Bible and throughout the work of God in the Bible and in history, the Spirit is there all along, but oftentimes unseen, oftentimes unheard of. One of the reasons for that is his very nature. "He shall not speak of himself," Jesus said. He'll speak of Christ more so than of himself. The Spirit also has this operation. The Spirit makes elders, pastors, bishops, or overseers of the flock of God. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. In your New Testament, an elder is a pastor, is a bishop, is an overseer, a supervisor, a pastor of God's flock. And Paul says to these elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I stand before you today not because I wanted to be a minister. I stand before you today because the Holy Ghost made me the overseer of this congregation, enabling me, empowering me, and according to the word of the living God, giving me the authority to rule you not by my whim or caprice, but by this, the word which he has left us." It applies to every one of us, and God has given me the responsibility to minister it to you, to regulate you by it, but not you only, me too. The Holy Ghost makes a man an overseer. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, here Paul is writing to a minister as to how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of God. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." That's an interesting statement there. There was a gift that was in Timothy given him by prophecy. Now remember what we had already noted, that it is the Spirit through whom the prophecy comes? When the Lord, by his Spirit, records his instructions as to how ministers should be identified, ordained, and set as overseers, they are in fact, therefore, made a minister of God by prophecy, a gift that is in them, given them by prophecy. Turn, if you will, now to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes, "Wherefore," writing to the same man, "wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, he speaks about the gift of God which was given him by prophecy and by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, the word presbytery means elder or elders, one who has the office of an elder. In this case, Paul was the one who laid his hands on Timothy and ordained him. In verse 14 of the same chapter, "that good thing which was committed unto thee," now remember what was committed unto him, "the gift by the prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," specifically of Paul, "that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." It came to him by the prophecy delivered of the Holy Ghost, and he is to keep it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So the Holy Ghost makes a man of God, makes him an overseer of God's flock. The Spirit, and this certainly ties into what we just mentioned, the man of God as a teacher and leader of the flock. The Spirit plays a role in teaching and in empowering. The Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Ghost would come for this express purpose. Turn to John 14 and verses 16 through 17. John 14 and verses 16 through 17. The Savior, speaking unto his apostles, said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now notice that there is obviously here a twofold operation of the Spirit considered even in verse 17. He dwelleth with you, present tense, and shall, future tense, be in you. In one sense, they were invested of the Spirit of God. But there was another sense in which they would be invested of the Spirit of God. All right? They were going to be made the ministers of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, the Comforter, would be the one who would lead them into the truth by which the saints of God would know how to serve the Lord. In verse 26 of the same chapter, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Christ is here promising the Holy Ghost would come for the express purpose of teaching and also of empowering. In John 15 now, in verses 26 and 27, John 15, 26, Jesus again says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And notice, we'd mentioned this a little earlier, that the Spirit's great work is to testify not of himself, but of Jesus Christ. "He shall testify of me." In John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Each of these verses that we are looking at is speaking of a ministry of the Spirit which is ancillary to the work of the Spirit in the inward man. This is a work of the Spirit whereby he comes upon God's appointed men, in this case the apostles, and empowers them. He gives them knowledge and enables them by that to teach others. The empowering is seen in another sense. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5. verses 4 through 5. We all right there? Okay. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There was something that they had not yet experienced, something here that is referred to as a baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, obviously, they had the Spirit in one sense. Remember John 14? He dwelleth in you and shall be in you, or dwelleth with you and shall be in you. All right. Now watch verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. A cursory reading of the book of Acts shows that after the Holy Ghost came upon these men in Acts chapter 2, there was an emphatic change in the way they went about daily business. Before that, they were questioning the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were questioning the integrity of Jesus Christ. They were questioning as to why it is that he should allow himself to be delivered unto the Gentiles for crucifixion. They did not understand that Christ must needs suffer and die and be raised again, even though Jesus had told them time and again, this has got to happen. They were still wandering. They were in fluctuation, unsure. But after the Holy Ghost came upon them in that next chapter, that all changed. Now we see the apostles preaching with power. The things that Jesus had taught them suddenly made sense. And they taught people with a power that was accompanied by a physical observable power, even the gift of tongues, and even something that appeared as cloven tongues of fire that sat upon them, which was representative of the fire of the Spirit that was enlivening them and empowering them to preach the Word. So the Spirit, as Jesus promised, did come for the purpose of teaching and also to empower the teacher. Now, mind you, these disciples to whom Jesus had made this promise, clearly they were already born again at the time Jesus was making the statements to them in John 14. I mean, you can go back into the book of John a little bit further in John 13 and verse 10. And Jesus saith unto Peter here in this case, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now we covered this a few weeks ago in a message, that there is a sense here in which all of the disciples had been clean, declared clean, by Jesus Christ. And that cleaning was obviously an internal cleansing, wherein the work of grace was inside of them, even by the power of the voice of the Son of God, which had regenerated them and made them new in Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus said again, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now the Bible teaches very plainly that man by nature is an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. No doubt about it. We are by nature depraved, separated from God, indifferent to God, and unless God works within us, we remain in an unclean state. And yet here Jesus is speaking unto the disciples and speaking of them in a sense of being clean. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In John chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, John, being an apostle, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, recorded this. "But as many as received him," speaking of Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And the disciples did believe on his name. Peter had made that confession in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Clearly, these disciples to whom Jesus was promising, "The Spirit shall come, he shall fill you, he shall empower you, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance," that Spirit was already residing within them. And what was awaiting was a further ministration of the Spirit that would come, did come on the day of Pentecost, and the results are recorded for you in the pages of your New Testament and in your own heart, because you've got written in your heart what God wrote in this book. Which is one of the reasons why Paul in Romans 8 says that the Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. This part of the Spirit's operation that Jesus was speaking of in John 14, 15, and 16 is His operation as the Comforter. Now, normally when we think of comfort, we think of a leather Davenport. You know, anyone know what a Davenport is, by the way? Anyone know what a Chesterfield is? Couch. Thank you. Thank you. Just wanted to make sure that somebody understood what I was talking about here. When you think of comfort, you think of an easy chair. You think of a lazy boy, that kind of a thing, right? You think of rolling in dough to where you don't have to worry about anything. But that's not really what comfort means. When the Lord said, "I will give thee a comforter," He wasn't telling the church, "Hey, you're on easy street from here on. Don't worry about it. It's a life of prosperity and wellness. You'll never be sick if you've got enough faith. You'll never be hungry. You'll never be poor. You will be loaded for bear." No, the word comfort means to strengthen. To strengthen morally or spiritually. To encourage, to hearten, to inspirit, to incite. It comes from the Latin confortare, meaning to strengthen. It is a prefix, con, in an intensive form that is linked together with the word fort, which means strong, as in fortified. A strong structure, for example, that keeps out the wild natives is called a what? A fort. Right? Confort or comfort. The word, the con, as a prefix, not as a criminal. A con, in English, rendered as com, C-O-M, the sense here is together with, in combination or union, also altogether, completely, and hence intensive. So when Jesus was promising them that the Comforter will come and He will comfort the people of God, He was promising them that the Spirit, when He came, would strengthen the people morally, spiritually, encourage them, hearten them, inspire them, incite them. And if you have that Spirit, and if you were told from the Word of God that you've got that Spirit and what that Word expects of you, you know what your response ought to be? You ought to be on fire, encouraged, built up and increased by virtue of the comforting ministry of the Spirit delivered from the Word to you. Who is it that receives such a promise as this? It is to the obedient believer and to no other. This promise of the ministry of the Spirit in comfort is to the believer. Turn to John chapter 7. And here's a word of comfort for those of you who are looking at that 3-page outline in front of you. I don't intend to get all through that today. Be strong in the Lord, people. Be comforted. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Let me make a couple of points from verse 39 there. Christ is speaking of people in 37 and 38 that come unto Him and drink. And those who do so are believers. And from their bellies shall flow rivers of living water. He was obviously speaking of the Spirit. And that Spirit which, in this sense, had not yet come. The Holy Ghost was not yet given. Well, when did that happen? Acts chapter 2, didn't it? And notice something else there. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Mark this one well. If the Holy Ghost came, what does that imply about the state of Jesus Christ? He's been glorified. You know, there are people who advocate that Jesus has not yet entered into His glory, that awaits a future millennium when He'll come back and establish a kingdom in this world, and then He shall receive the glory that was promised Him in the Davidic covenant. Hey, listen, the fact that the Holy Ghost came is proof that Jesus is glorified. Glory is one's highest state of exaltation by definition. How much higher could he get? The Spirit would come. The Spirit did come. And the believers in Jesus Christ would partake of that ministry of the spirits of the Spirit. Believers, they are the ones who partake of this. Those who come to Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, which we touched on the other day. Matthew 11 and verses 28 through 30. Remember, Jesus in John 7 is speaking about those who come to Him as believers. And it is they and they alone who receive this ministry of the Spirit which comforts, that is, strengthens, empowers, incites. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Christ said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." Do you notice a connection here, remembering what the ministry of the Spirit was for? To teach and empower. "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." There is no sweeter rest than when a person comes to the knowledge of the truth and yields himself to it. There is no peace outside of that. The Bible says there is no peace, saith My God, to the wicked and those who refuse the good news of the gospel according to the definition of Jesus and His apostles are by that definition the wicked. Yes, they are. It is a wicked thing to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that He is coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is serious business. How much should this compel us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? For the believer there is rest. For the believer there is peace. But it is not so promised for the unbeliever. Luke chapter 6, and verses 46 through 49. Jesus said, "And why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Boy, I tell you, there's a sermon in that verse that could go on for weeks. Now, Lord Jesus, Lord, I love You. Lord, well, why don't You do what I tell you? You call Me Lord, well, why don't you act like I'm your Lord? Lord means boss. Do what I tell you. "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to Me and heareth My sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." Now what He is going to do is set forth in juxtaposition here two types of individuals. One who hears and does, and the other who hears and does not. And let us see which one is the stronger. Let us see which one is not swayed. "I will show you to whom he is like," that is the one who comes to Christ and hears and does. "He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I want you to notice that the flood and the stream and the storm comes to both. And only one stands, the one with a sure foundation, one who is obviously deeply rooted and grounded in Christ, one who hears His sayings and then actually does something about it. That's what coming to Christ in truth is all about. Billions throughout history have heard the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many today hear of Jesus Christ. But how many do what He says? How many will commit to what He told them to do? "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There is not a promise of the ministry of the Spirit in comfort, that is to strengthen, to encourage, to incite, to inspirit, to hearten. There is not such a promise to the person who hears and does not. It is only to the person who hears and does. Faith without works is dead being alone, James says in chapter 2. In Luke 14 and verses 26 and 27, Christ is here speaking of the terms of discipleship, and they are tough. Remember, all through this section of what we're dealing with here, we are referring to one who comes to Christ. If any man come unto me, out of his belly shall flow, and believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He shall find rest. Coming unto him, each and every one of these times, referring to coming unto him in belief and submission. In Luke 14, and verses 26 and 27, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's what coming to Christ is all about. It means counting all things but loss for him. Everything. Everything you may have thought was right, everyone that you thought might have been more important than him, whatever it is that stands between you and Christ has got to be put on a lower level of priority. That's discipleship. And it is to people like that that the ministry of the Spirit is promised. It is to people like a young man who is over in Iraq right now, who has fully embraced Christ and has not held back on any aspect of his commitment to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit especially is ministering this day. Amen? Amen. When a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, which demands his repentance, his faith, and his submission, it is through obedience to that gospel that a person is grafted into a church just like you're in here today, right now. Not the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which you are put into by the work of regeneration, which is that other operation of the Spirit, but into a local church, an assembly of believers, gathered together for the purpose of worship, united in principle and in purpose to please God through obedience to the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, we have an example. In Acts 2, 37 through 47, Peter is preaching a powerful message. Why? Because he has just been empowered by the Holy Ghost that Jesus said was coming. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Well, all you have to do is walk down this aisle and take Jesus into your heart. No, Peter didn't say that. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now that is hearing the word and doing something about it, isn't it? That's coming to Christ the way Jesus described coming to Christ as being coming to him in truth. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. People were being added to this, whatever this is here, that is called the church. Now there's an interesting thing about this which is called the church here. This is obviously not the church which comprises the entire family of God, right? This was just a small group of people which are here called collectively the church. This group had something happen to it in the early part of Acts chapter 2 that happened to no one else. The Holy Ghost came upon it. Do you realize that throughout the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus and of their respective disciples, multitudes were baptized believing what they had been taught? But when the Holy Ghost came, he did not come upon all. He came upon demonstrably this group, this institution, which were assembled for the purpose of a local church ordinance, that is, the selection of a minister to replace Judas, conducting church business. And the Holy Ghost came upon them. You see, the prophets of old, like Joel and Zacharias and Isaiah, had prophesied of a coming of the Spirit, a coming of the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist spoke of it. Jesus spoke of it. We've already read some of the verses of that. The fulfillment of that, Peter says, is right here in Acts chapter 2, and the only thing, people, or place that you can prove in the New Testament that answers to those prophecies is right here in Acts chapter 2, and only to them. You see, you are, in fact, the heirs of what happened right there in Acts chapter 2. God's church has been continued through the years by a pattern of men responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in due time, God raising up from such as have responded to that gospel, other men to be sent forth to minister and to constitute new churches hither, thither, wherever. So that the institution of the local church, by conclusion, is the only place in this world where a man can be a part of, in which a man can be a part of something where the Holy Ghost ministry was meant to be focused. No place else. If you're not a member of a gospel church, you are missing out on the singular place where the Spirit has promised that He would come, indwell, fill, comfort, and otherwise strengthen, encourage, incite, heart, and then in spirit. It is no place else. You don't read about the multitudes that John baptized as having been in this group. The Holy Ghost came upon an institution that Jesus said He was going to build. That's where the Spirit indwells. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, there's an interesting thing that the apostle mentions here in connection with this. When a person yields himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord adds him to something, such as we saw there in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved, this is another function of the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That one body, in 1 Corinthians 12, is the church at Corinth. A local body of believers constituted by the grace of Jesus Christ, the faith of those whom He called together in His name, and under the teaching ministry of an apostle of Jesus Christ, or one whom He had ordained to take up the task in His absence. That can be proven, by the way, from verse 27, that when He speaks here of them being made to drink into one Spirit, baptized into one body, that that body is speaking of a local church. In verse 27 He says, now ye, writing unto the members of the church at Corinth, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. What we have is that when a person comes to Christ, and coming to Christ is hearing His words, doing His words, submitting to His words, and therefore doing as those did in Acts chapter 2, repenting of sins and being baptized, and the Lord adding them to the church, the Spirit, by that, adds them to the body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. Think about it this way. I used this illustration many years ago in a message. Let us say that there is a ravaged and thirsting little critter out there, and the only place where there is an available source for his relief is in a cup filled with the water that is nowhere else. Right? When, therefore, that little creature is baptized into that receptacle where that water is, what happens? He is baptized into it. That is, he is immersed into it. And notice something else that happens. It gets into him. Remember that this coming unto Christ that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7 is of one who is thirsting. Let him come unto me and drink. And by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What happens when a person comes to Christ and yields to Him in submission, repentance, baptism, in addition to the body of believers, which is the church in this world, is that the Spirit baptizes him into the body, and by virtue of that, the Spirit gets into him because he's in the body. You see how it works? You can't drink into the Spirit if you're not put into the thing where the Spirit's, shall we say, ministerial fluid dwells. The Spirit, therefore, builds obedient believers together into the local church, where He dwells for this ministry of comforting. This will be our last point for today. Turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 22. We spoke of this the other evening in the Bible study about the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through what? Through the Spirit. The church is the indwelling place of the Spirit. It is an habitation of God through the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul, again writing to a local church, in this case again the local church at Corinth, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And he is speaking here in a corporate sense, in a collective sense, that ye, second person plural, ye are the temple of the living God, and God's Spirit indwells you. You are very blessed to be where you are, to be what you are in this day. God has ordained that His Spirit should minister His comforts to the exclusion of all other places. You're in His church. You're in Christ's body. And there is where the Spirit ministers to you. And the Lord add His blessing to this portion of His Word.